We want to turn our thoughts now to a study of providence. When we were students at Freed Hardeman College, we commuted to Southern Illinois almost every weekend. And we spent many of those weekends with Brother and Sister Dellie Dennis. Brother Dennis was an old-time gospel preacher and an elder. And he did me much good just simply by listening to him talk about the Scripture. And he said one time, by way of illustration, if one should go to visit a friend, and while there be given a plant or a flower to be transplanted into one's own garden, and it's watered and fertilized and cultivated, and the weeds and grass are kept away, and eventually the plant grows and becomes a beautiful flower. He says that flower no longer belongs to the original owner. It is now, in every sense of the word, owned by the one who possesses it. And he used that illustration to say, as all of us do, we borrow sermon topics and scriptures and ideas and thoughts from other preachers. And we plant them, as it were, in our own garden and meditate upon them and study the Bible on the subject. And eventually, we develop a sermon from what was originally in the mind of somebody else. When Brother Elkins wrote me about preaching on providence, I talked to every preacher that came close by. And with about one or two exceptions, I didn't find any preachers with any such flowers growing in their gardens. And so I had just to start digging for myself, as I'm sure is the experience of every other person who's been on this program. We're studying today concerning one of the great prominent preachers of the gospel in the first century. And that in itself ought to instantly attract our interest and attention. The church in Jerusalem was experiencing tremendous growth. But there came a problem into their midst that had to do with the feeding of the Grecian widows, at least their care. The apostles called the multitude together and proposed that 7 men be selected. These 7 men were to be of honest report. And how important that is for a gospel preacher to be honest. I know of an incident where a young man who had come out of the Presbyterian church into the Lord's body, and one Lord's day he had been assigned to count the number present. And after he had counted and presented the number to the preacher said, "Well, I'm sure there must have been at least 100 more than that present." And he proceeded to post the figure on the board with the additional 100 indicated. Well, that perhaps might not be a great thing or a tremendous matter in the minds of a lot of people, but it shook the faith of this individual, or at least it shook the confidence, I should say, in the integrity of the preacher. And so when they began to select men to care for these widows, they said, "Let's select men who are honest, who are full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith." And everybody was pleased with that proposal. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. They selected Philip, who eventually became known as the evangelist, and 5 other brethren whom they set before the apostles. And the apostles prayed and laid their hands upon them. And that settled that issue, and what an example it is for us today in dealing with problems that arise in the church. Then the next verse says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." And then our thoughts are turned back to Stephen, a man full of faith and of power, who did great miracles and wonders among the people. But there rose up those of the synagogue called the Synagogue of the Libertines, of the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. I suppose that it's possible that Stephen may have formerly been a member of this synagogue. Perhaps these were his former associates who now considered him to be a reprobate, one who departed from the faith. And so they disputed with him. And the Bible says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And so in their effort to overcome the influence of what he was saying, they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And then they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and together they came upon Stephen and caught him and brought him to the council. Then they set up false witnesses which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and also that the law, the customs that Moses delivered to us will be changed." And while everyone's eyes were fastened upon Stephen, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now today I cannot recreate the drama and the intensity of emotions that must have permeated this courtroom. But I don't believe there is any place on earth that can match the emotion and the sounds and the sights, the sentiments of a courtroom. I remember several years ago, a preacher friend of mine moved to Dirks, Arkansas. Perhaps a week after he had moved there, while he and his family were coming home from the hospital one night, they were met head-on by a drunken driver. Brother Randolph was killed instantly. It became our lot to take his widow and to go back to the trial, and we stayed there from the time the jury was selected until the verdict was read. And I still recall the sobbing of the mother of the man who was involved in that accident, and some of the other sights and sounds and the feelings that I experienced during that trial in a courtroom in DeQueen, Arkansas. Well, obviously we can't recreate what was happening here, but with our mind we can go back. And Stephen is here, not represented by some clever lawyer, not someone who has well prepared for a defense of a man who has been falsely accused. Stephen here is alone. I don't know where the apostles were. I don't know where the other seven or the other six men were. But it appears that Stephen was here alone. And with the charges that are brought against him, the high priest turns to Stephen and says, "Are these things so?" And with that, Stephen begins his defense. He says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence When his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him not an inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. After that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And so he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But that expression that we've heard so many times, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And so with that much of the speech, I would like to give it all. But I have to say some other things that time will not permit. But you can begin to get the drift and the flavor of the things that Stephen had to say as he spoke to these people, seemingly totally oblivious to any personal consequence, totally unconcerned with what might happen to him personally, being more interested in the cause that he represented than in himself. He gave this speech. Brother J.W. McGarvey called it one of the most remarkable discourses on record. Brother Garland Elkins in print said it's one of the most sublime and powerful sermons that ever came from the lips of a man. I would like to make just 2 or 3 observations on the speech. Number one, the speech, as I think McGarvey noted in his commentary on the book of Acts, the speech was twice approved by the Holy Spirit. It was approved when Stephen gave it orally in the defense that he made. It was approved when Luke recorded it. And yet there are those who have been very critical of the speech. They have said that Stephen made a lot of blunders in names and dates and times. It seems to me that if Stephen had made a speech that is as the critics say, that even this court, though they were emotionally at a high pitch, they would have said, this fellow doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't have his facts in order. He's misspoken so many times. Why? When the truth comes out of what this fellow has said, his own people would run him out of town. But that didn't happen. And I am persuaded that the reaction of the original auditors of this speech give the true indication of its nature, of its consistency, of its truthfulness and its powerfulness as it was here delivered in this Jerusalem courtroom. The people who heard Stephen speak on this occasion had accused him of blaspheming the law. And yet they themselves are the ones who had received the law by the disposition of angels and had not kept it. They had accused him of blaspheming Moses, and yet they themselves were the ones who had refused to accept the prophet of whom Moses wrote. They had accused him of blaspheming the temple and desecrating it. And yet they themselves were the ones who failed to realize that, even as Solomon did, that the temple made with hands could not contain the God of heaven. They had accused Stephen of blaspheming the law and blaspheming Moses and blaspheming God. and blaspheming the temple. And yet when Stephen begins this speech, he says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." 20 times in this speech, specific reference is made to God. Other references are made to God with pronouns. And yet, in every case, there is the highest possible honor and esteem and respect and reverence for God. And so never was truth so powerfully turned against a people that was so set against the truth. As we look at this speech of Stephen, beginning with Abraham, we find that the hand of God and the purpose of God were running in parallel lines, in fact, running in the same channel, from the call and promise to Abram to the time when Jesus of Nazareth came, of whom Stephen charges these people with having crucified. Now, the purpose of God was intact and in evidence before the foundation of the world. And though the lives of men changed and the activities of men changed, the purpose of God never did change. Eventually, the Christ came. And I want us now to turn just for a few moments to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Because it's the point to which Stephen leads his audience. In chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, we've all preached sermons showing that it is essential to be in Christ if one would enjoy the blessings of God. That's where the blessings of God are. But this whole sentence here was written with regard to the grand and noble purpose of God and what had been brought to fruition. The next verse says that what has just been said is according to It is according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Please note that we were chosen. We were chosen in Him. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, there's some words in this text and in other places that we have allowed the Calvinists to steal. They didn't buy them, they stole them. They have given these words their own definition and shaped and formed their own theology using biblical words, but with humanly devised definitions. The word predestination, the word chosen, the word elect, election, foreknowledge, foreordained. Now, we don't hear gospel preachers very often dealing with these words. And sometimes when we do, they're only defined in terms of Calvinism, only to say that's not what the Bible teaches, but perhaps never go into an explanation of what it does teach. Now, there is a doctrine in the Bible of predestination. There is the doctrine in the Bible of the calling and the election of God, the foreknowledge of God, to be foreordained, to be foreknown. And Paul is writing about that here. And he says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now, we have a lot of fellows today that are trying to preach the gospel, but someone has convinced them that we haven't understood the grace of God. A gospel preacher in our community recently said to another gospel preacher, "Well, the difference in the two of us is this. You preach the commandments of God. And I proclaim the grace of God with the emphasis on these two matters. Well, that is not the case. A gospel preacher who preaches the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, incarnation of Jesus, and insist on one obeying the commandments of God, is teaching the grace of God. And a person who is teaching the grace of God must of necessity teach the gospel of God's grace and the obedience that is enjoined therein. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, as you well know from Acts chapter 2, in telling those people what to do to be saved, he was preaching the grace of God. Every case of conversion in the book of Acts is about how God saves by His grace. And it is not one preacher preaching gospel obedience and another preacher preaching grace. If anybody thinks that he can preach either of those two ideas apart from the other, he is absolutely wrong. They're not parts of two different systems. They are one and the same. They go together. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says it's in Christ that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery, as according to the good pleasure of His, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. Note, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now when Stephen started out with Abram in the book of Acts and came on down to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph and the patriarchs and eventually to Moses and then on down to David and Solomon and eventually to Christ, he is setting forth in a historical way the very things that Paul is writing about here in this grand and noble epistle of Ephesians, often called Paul's essay on the church. And so it is that God's purpose and God's providence, as accounted by Stephen, ran in the same channel. And they pointed to the same thing. They came to the same point in the perfection of the gospel plan of salvation. There is one other thing that we want to say about the providence of God as reflected in the speech of Stephen. And that is that God works for man through man. When Moses was only 40 years old, he went out to see his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. The next verse says, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by His hand would deliver them, but they understood not. When the Lord 40 years later appeared to Moses in the flame of the burning bush, God said to him, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning. And now come, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. And so God worked on behalf of the children of Israel through the person of Moses. We believe God still does that. When Paul came to the church at Antioch, in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, the Bible says that he rehearsed the things that God had done with them. How that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. About the same thing is said in chapter 15, when he came to that meeting in Jerusalem and declared all that God had done with them. Paul says we are workers together with God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And then earlier in that book, he said, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. And he talked about the fact that we are workers together with God. But now the final point that I want to make has to do with the security of the believer. When I was growing up in West Kentucky, we used to lay the corn by and spend the rest of the summer debating the Baptist. And we always debated on the problem of the security of the believer and is it possible for a person to fall from grace. And I think we won the arguments. We established from the Bible that it's possible for a person to fall from grace. But I sometimes wonder if we really came to appreciate the other side of that, the security of the believer. Or how does God keep us saved? In 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But how do we walk? Do we walk alone? Must we, as the Baptist used to accuse us, having to outrun the devil from the baptistry to heaven? Of course, they taught that they could run with the devil. Well, they didn't correctly represent us in their ideas as to what we really believe. They misrepresented us, and I think sometimes they were knowledgeable of the fact that they were doing so. But think of all the things that God has done to enhance and assure us of being saved eternally after we have come into the church. I think of all the godly elders who have the responsibility of overseeing the body of Christ and serving as shepherds in the church of the Lord, who are examples to us to follow, living examples, who have matured in the faith and exemplify to us what it is to be a Christian. I think of Christian parents who set a noble example before their children. And as long as the parents live, they continue to encourage their children to be faithful. I think of those who are spiritual, who have a responsibility to lift others up who are fallen. There are the promises of God, the discipline of the church, the worship of the church. All of these things that have to do with our lives as Christians, both individually and collectively. All of these things God designed to enhance our going to heaven when this life is over. I have an idea that every thought and every person that is mentioned in Acts chapter 7 has been discussed during this series of lectureship. And I'm glad that that's the case. But please remember just one or two points that God's purpose and His providence run in the same channel. That God works for man through man. And the last point, and I think it is sort of maybe a footnote to some of the things that this lectureship was about, but perhaps is the thing that after all it really is focusing upon, and that is the security of the believer, the faithful, and obedient child of God. Thank you very much.